new series today. I'm only going to do 3 Sundays of it. But as I really have been, we were heading into summer and we were heading into planning for the Honduras trip. I really began to ponder some things, and I came across a set of scriptures, and actually somebody else's teaching. Thank you, babe. And they had 3 where they talked about 1, what it means, which we'll talk about today, what it means to be a servant, or I am a servant. A second one was that I am a minister. A lot of people, a lot of Christians don't want to say those things because you can be a Christian, but don't take me so far and push me so far as to say I am a minister. That's what you do. That's for the called. Well, the Bible says that we're all called. Once you meet Jesus, you're on the team and you have a mission and you have a commission to go do something. And then the third one we'll do on the third week is that we're going to talk about, can you make a difference? Are we really making a difference? Are we doing something in this world that really matters? Does it have, and my threshold for what matters is, does it make an eternal difference? Because if we don't change eternity first, we're just really wasting our time. Because the Bible says that everything that's not eternal, everything that doesn't, for us who are saved, eternity is with Jesus, separated from Him, eternity is hell. But everything else that we do can be fluff, because the Bible says it'll all be burned up in the end when God restores the earth. So are we a servant? What does that look like? I am a minister, and what does that look like? And can I make a difference? Are we making a difference? Those are essentially what we're going to do the next 3 weeks. I know we have a lot of people traveling. We'll have people traveling next week. So I specifically did this in these 3 weeks because they're really easy to go online to and go onto your BC app and listen to the podcast. And so that's kind of where we're going. But I said just a second ago, that it really got started. I began to think about Honduras and what I was going to teach this summer and what that team ended up being 8 people, what that team of 8 would experience. Because I knew most of them, and I knew all but really Melanie was the only one that had any missions experience. So we loaded the team up with people that I knew had a heart for God, but I knew they would all be impacted. And I can pretty much look at all of them I know who are here today and say their hearts were pretty much impacted, if not changed forever. And what would it really look like? What would they experience? What does serving people look like? Because we talk about it a lot. And I want to read you this scripture. And this scripture is John chapter 13, verse 1. This would be on Thursday night before Good Friday, which, as we know, for us it was good. For Jesus it wasn't so good. So Jesus would be having the Passover meal with his disciples. And he lays out a very specific thing for us to follow. He says, above all this other stuff, I'm going to lay out something and give you something to follow that you can take with you forever. In John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, it was just before the Passover festival that Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to be with the Father. Having loved his own who were with him in the world, or were in the world. In other words, the Bible says that God gave all things in the world to him to love and to take care of. For these people who had he had served, these people he was about to make the ultimate sacrifice, he loved them to the end. You see, that end was him choosing to die, was that ultimate act of service. That end was not just the end of the world. That end was him choosing that day he was going to lay his life down for humanity. Then in this, something strange happens. So I'm going to give you a little bit of context before I read the next couple verses to you. In John 13, 14 through 17 and thereabout. You see, it was tradition that when they would come and eat, the Passover meal, most people think, and I know we see the painting of the Lord's Supper, where we're all painted in cross and there's all controversy about who's in it. But there's one error, I think, in it. And from what I've seen and been instructed and taught over the years and researched, they actually wouldn't be sitting like we would at a table. And that time and culture, they would have been, it's more, they weren't Asian, but it was more of an Asian style where the table would have been real low to the ground, anywhere from 3 to 12 inches. And they would sit on the floor on mats. And so when you would sit on the floor, after you think about the time and day, they would walk around in sandals and flip-flops, and a lot of them barefooted, you know, stepping in who knows what, going where, so their feet were kind of nasty. So tradition held that the whoever was hosting the dinner would have one of their servants wash feet, which in my opinion has to be the worst job ever. I would almost rather jump into a sewer than have to wash somebody's feet. My wife, if her feet needs to be rubbed, she knows she's got to go take a shower and wash feet and scrub, and feet are nasty. So why God chose to use Jesus to tell us this story using feet is one of my questions when I get to heaven. Like, God, you could have done something else. But it was the job that was hated, that even the servants didn't want to do. Well, in this meal, Jesus jumps up. And I have to believe he noticed that this wasn't happening. Because again, when they sat down at a table, they either sat down with their legs folded, with their feet right underneath them, or a lot of times they would actually, if you see some other paintings, they're actually lounging. They're kind of laid out on their side with their feet. So your feet are now in somebody else's business. Now, I can't think of anything else, maybe a few things to ruin your meal other than having somebody's nasty feet stuck into your face for your meal. So Jesus would notice that the meal had started and that nobody had done the foot washing. So let's read on. Look what Jesus gets up. I won't read it to you. I'll just tell you. Jesus gets up and says, I'm going to do it. Now, let me tell you, this would have been the equivalent of the governor or some high official today getting up and running back to the kitchen and start serving people. You just didn't happen. So for Jesus in this setting to get up and start washing feet, and the Bible says he took off his outer garment, he tied a towel around his waist and began to kneel down and wash the disciples' feet. It would have sucked the air out of the room. It would have been unheard of. But look what Jesus says, even though knowing he was about to go and give his life, he still never made anything that in this meal about him. It was always pointing toward others, always pointing toward people. Look what John 13:14 says. It says, now that I, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, and this is my question for God, why did you put this in the Bible? You should also wash one another's feet. I choose in my interpretation to think figuratively and not literally, because I would need a hazmat suit. This is one of my things. Anyway, skip on down to verse 15. It says, I have set before you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And look in verse 17. It says, now that you know these things, you will be, and I highlighted this word for you, blessed. If you what? If you know about them, if you've heard about them, if you make a note today, if you're very good today and y'all all fill out all your blanks on your sheets, you'll be blessed, right? No. It says, if you do them. But here's an interesting thought. That word blessed is not blessed like we think blessed. It's not blessed like I'm gonna serve my neighbor and then go home and God's going to drop a new TV in my garage. Or it's not monetary. This blessed means deeply happy. It's our word that we would use fulfilled. This is why I say, and I've always said, if you want to be fulfilled, then here, that means being a part of a team that's doing something bigger than yourself. Doing something for somebody else that's eternal. I believe that's where true fulfillment happens. You can be fulfilled in your job and enjoy your job and enjoy going to work, but true biblical fulfillment comes when you're serving somebody else, doing something bigger than you. You see, there's this thought in the world that's going around now, and there's a, I forget who it was, I think it was Katy Perry, who came, if for you older generation, she's this thinks she's a smart singer that really doesn't know what she's talking about. For the younger generations, she doesn't know what she's talking about. And if you're listening, Katie, I love you. But listen, she made this big statement when there was all this going on, when ISIS was killing people and beheading Christians. She made a statement in an interview that said, I've got the answer to all this. And she said, it's love. And I kind of perked up, I thought, because she came from a Christian background. I thought, well, maybe she's got, you know, returned to God. And I listened a little bit closer, and she said, if we would just love, and we would all just get along and everything would be fine. Then I kind of thought, well, that's kind of pie in the sky, because the people that want to kill us don't care that you love them. They're going to kill you anyway. And then I realized there's this worldly thought of love my way, not God's love. I mean, love the world's way is I'm going to love you and I'm going to serve you, but I got to ask this question first of what's it going to do to me? And if I'm okay with what it's going to do to me when I humble myself and serve you, then I'll serve you, right? If me being seen with you is not going to hurt my street cred too bad, I'll dive down and I'll get in the mud with you. And I'll love you. But we always ask this question. So love is only after I think about how it's going to affect me. What's it going to do to me? What's it going to do to my family? So again, I go back to even the team serving in Honduras. And I ask myself, who's a servant? What does it look like? Well, funny enough, the Bible is the New Testament is written in Greek. And the Greek language, and don't think I'm smart, I really stole this from somebody else. I'll just tell you up front. When I read it, I thought, this is perfect. But do you know in the Greek, there are 7 different words, Greek words, for our one word, servant. 7 different words. And I'm only going to give you 3, but as I begin to read these and see where we pull them out of the Bible, I might be a little more teachy today, so just hang in there with me. The first word is doulos. And that translates to what we would say, bondservant. Now, in our culture, especially in the South with racial tensions, and we let it direct us into something that it's not. A bondservant is not a slave. A bondservant is not somebody in that day, and it didn't matter. It's not a black-white thing. All races were sold into slavery. So it's not a slavery thing, but a bondservant, even though some versions translate it slave, it's not correct. It's not correct. The correct use of this word is bondservant. And it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, that sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said to them, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant, the doulos, of all. Now, what a doulos and a bondservant, in this time, here's how this would happen. Let's say I loan Wesley some money to pay his taxes or whatever. Now, Wesley is in debt to me, but Wesley can't pay it. So Jewish law said it was okay for him. He would become my bondservant, and he would essentially work it off. But there was this caveat. And remember, everything in the Bible, and when it comes to numbers, means something. You'll kind of get where I'm going in a minute. In Jewish law, the law said that you could not hold anybody, or they could not be attached to you any longer than 7 years. 7 in the Bible is the number of completion, fulfillment. So that the law said, even if you got to 7 years and that debt wasn't paid, you had to cut them loose. In this context, frequently what would happen is that the boss, the owner, the person who was owed the debt would be so good to the slaves, to the bondservant. They would treat them like employees. So when it would come to that 7th year, essentially they had a job. But that person would then choose to, I couldn't walk away, I could leave, but because you've been so good to me, I'm going to choose to stay. And in that day, it meant taking the owner's, the property owner, the employer's mark. It could have been a tattoo, an earring, or took something. In other words, what he's saying is, you've done so much for me, I'm going to commit my life to you. I'm making a lifelong commitment. As I'm no longer a bondservant, I'm here by choice. I'm here because you've been so good to me. The principle we take out of this is it's a lifetime commitment. For us, it's saying, God, I'm going to be here and I'm committed and I'm going to serve people until either I die or you come and get us. That's what a servant looks like. The next one, the second one I want to give you is diakonos. And I'm probably butchering it in my fine southern accent, but it's close enough for us. And it means deacon. But let me just stop you right where your brain is. It doesn't mean deacon like we think it means deacon, because we grew up in the South. And whether you've been in church or not, depending on what denomination you may have been raised in, deacon means something totally different. Some contexts, it could be men of respect. Some contexts, it could be men out back doing things they shouldn't be doing. Some contexts, it could be deacons that are running a church and they cause chaos and fight and argue. And so whatever your mind conjures up, that's not what it means. It has nothing to do, like we use this word, deacon. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, Jesus is saying, this is not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Verse 27. And whoever wants to be the first must be your slave. This is where that's the first word, the doulos. And then look what it says in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to be served. The best analogy I could come up with, when they use the word deacon, we could translate it to a waiter or a waitress, but somebody that's really good. Have you ever been into a nice restaurant and you sit down and it's like you take a sip of your drink and put it down and they fill it back up, and then you take a sip and they're sitting waiting for you. They're looking for needs that can be met. Sometimes we think, oh, they're just trying to butter us up so they get a good tip. They're doing their job. And their job is to alleviate and avoid problems where you can, and when you find problems, to fix it. Their job is not to be seen. Their job is not to have attention drawn to themselves. That's what the job of a good waiter or waitress is. They stand looking for needs. They look for problems they can correct. It's this idea of find a need and meet it. For us, we could say find a need and meet it, or find a hurt and heal it. That's what this word is. That's what the deacon was supposed to do. The principle here is that we're focused on the needs of others. Just like in the first word, a servant is not, I'm loving you based on what it will do to me. This word is also, I'm focusing on others. My needs are secondary. My job, my gifting, my time in the dream team is to watch over people, to take care of people. A lot of times here in the service, you guys don't even realize it, but there are people all over this property that are doing just that, watching over us. There are greeters still in the foyer waiting on people if they were to come in late, or if you were to leave and there would be some issue, ready there to serve you in the nursery, in the kids' church. Their jobs, part of it, is not to be seen, but to just be a problem solver. I'm told a lot of times on Monday I'll get a text or a message from some of the guys in our ushers to say, hey, we had this little issue, but we took care of it. And we don't even here even know it happened, because their job and their heart is to serve you, and the way they serve you is to make it so you have as little distraction as possible so you can come and spend time and hear from God and have an experience with God. The last word for our English word servant is huperetes. And it simply means under rower. And I'm going to explain that word to you in a minute. Let me show you the verse. And this is the verse where God calls down to Saul and he renames him from Saul to Paul. But look what he tells him. In Acts 26, verse 16, he says, now get up and stand on your feet. He struck him blind. He says, I have appeared to you to do what? To appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen and you will see of me. this word, this under rower, if you can remember for some of you who maybe my age and up, so 40s and up, remember the old Ben-Hur movies, the old-timey movies, or you think about even times, the period where the way they would get around in these massive ships is they would have all of these slaves and they would have them down in the bottom of this boat with the oars sticking out of the side of it. And they were chained together. And they had a guy up front that would bang a drum. And that drum was how they kept time rowing. And they would call down from up top, basically, go faster. And the guy would start beating the drum faster. And if people didn't row faster, they had guys with whips that would whip them to go faster, go faster. They were essentially a human engine. And then they slowed down, he would slow the beat down, slow the tempo down. We need to go faster, he'd crank it up, and they'd have to row faster. That's what those people were providing all of the forward motion for that ship. They were never seen, they were never given credit, they didn't seek credit. That's what this word under rower is. A servant does not make it about me or you. You as a servant, you don't make it about you. This word is talking about people that make it happen, that make things happen, but you're never seen. Again, this is the dream team. There's our lot that goes on. Things like that may seem insignificant to you, but when you add them all up to the bigger picture, it really changes things. Even things like, and I'm going to pick on her today because she did such a good job, Monica handles all of our videos during the worship service. And today she did the backgrounds and the lighting change. If you notice when Wesley belted out his, "Oh, the blood of Jesus," the lights changed. That's not just for fun. It's meant to be part of our worship. And she's gotten really good at it. But if I hadn't just told you she did it, nobody would know how that happened. It doesn't just magically happen. Somebody has to set it up. Somebody has to program it to work, to do what it's supposed to do. Those are the under rowers, people that maybe are over right now loving a baby in the nursery so a mother could be in here in the room with us, getting a reprieve and being able to listen and focus and actually hear the voice of God over the chaos of a child. You see, the principle here is magnify Jesus, not me. Make it about him. A servant looks like somebody who doesn't point at themselves. And the church is unfortunately full of people who say, "Look at me, look at me, look at me. Look what I did for God. How awesome are we?" I begin to question the heart, the internal motives of, are you really a servant? This one's not in your notes, but you can jot it down. And I just kind of summed up. A servant is a lifetime commitment to serve people's needs so that Jesus is magnified, not me. A servant is a commitment to serve people's needs. And I'm telling you, you don't have to look far. There's probably somebody within arm's reach of you that has a need. There's definitely in the county and our state and just where our team just went to Honduras, there's a need, which is one of the things the pastor there says a lot, doesn't he? You don't have to look far for a need. And when you see a need, meet it. But again, as I think about us serving families either here or in Honduras, feeding people, loving people there, that's where I begin, I think, to see the heart of a servant in action. So real quick, I want to ask you four questions. And I'm going to ask you to internalize this and answer these questions to yourself. Because I think it gives us a good picture on maybe areas we need to work on. Am I truly understanding, and am I truly a servant? And the way that Jesus said, I don't want to wash feet, but would I? And just so you know, I have. Because my feeling is, as a shepherd and as a leader, I'm not asking anybody else to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself. And for the most part, at least in these terms, on this property, I think Bob could pretty much tell you that I've done it. I've over the years, if there's been an issue, we've addressed it. And I've been, in most cases, or not all, but some cases, right there with him. In cases that just aren't pleasant to talk about. Toilets and septic and all stuff overflowing and stuff everywhere. We've been there. But I don't tell you that to say, hey, look at me. I tell you that so I want you to understand that I'm not asking anybody to do anything that I haven't done or I'm not willing to do myself. So I'm going to ask you these four questions. And when you answer these questions, I think it puts us in a position as we go through the next 3 weeks, as we plan for future missions trips, as we come up on a serve day that we're going to try to do in July to go out and just serve and help people and serve people. We can begin to answer these questions. And the first one is, can I put service over status? And this is a big one in the church. Can I put service over status? And honestly, with pastors, this is a pet peeve of mine. For those of you who've been through the growth track and have been through step one, you'll hear me say this. I don't serve over you, I serve with you. Because I need Jesus just as much as you do. I've received the grace and the mercy just as much as you have. And we serve this thing together. There are some systems and church structures where you have this. And I understand a place of respect. I understand that in leadership there's got to be a place where the buck stops here. And somebody's got to be responsible. And I fully own that. But at the same time, I don't put any status over my serving. I receive status because I served, because I'm willing and you are willing to serve, that we do this together. It drives me nuts to see something going on and have a pastor sitting and watching, like watching people work and watching people, you know. I was at a church many years back, much like this, and after the service they were going to have to clean the carpet or do something, and after the service, they asked some of the men, it was probably 200 people, so there was 75, 100 men in there. Can everybody grab a chair? We'll stack them on the side. And of course, the service was over, everybody left, and probably 15 or 20 men stayed and were stacking. And I was there teaching, and I noticed that, I was standing in the front talking with the pastor, and I noticed the guys stacking chairs. And I kept waiting on him to go, come on, we need to go, we're going to help him stack. And he just never did. And so they had stacked a few rows, and so I said, I'm going to go help him stack, I'll be right back. So I went and helped him stack chairs. And I noticed the guy stood up front. He wasn't talking to anybody, he's walking. Every now and then he'd kind of point and direct. And afterwards I said, man, you know, that doesn't look good. So your people need to see you serve. Oh, well, I've served for 20 years. Well, the Bible doesn't put a time limit on when you serve. And he kind of, you could just see it in his eyes, and he kind of went, you know, you're right. And he told me later, you know, then he would, now, can I be everywhere? Can he be everywhere, serving in every capacity, doing everything at every meeting? No. But demonstrating, I can put a chair up, I can do things that aren't in my job description. Job descriptions are the worst thing that ever happened to the church. Your job description is to serve. You go to some places and they'll give you, you know, you're going to work in shipping or receiving, and then the bottom of your job description is whatever else we tell you to do. Because you got to be willing to work. Can you put your status aside and put service over that? Are you willing to do it? In Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, rather in humility. Value other people above what? Above yourselves. Your status in life, your status, your title mean nothing. One of the things they teach you in seminary, and as you begin to talk about counseling, is that people don't care what you know until they know that you care. They don't care. You can have a manager. You can have district manager. You can have bigwig as your title. But if they don't think you care about them or understand where they are, people in life and a job are here, then they're not going to listen to you. Serve people, because when you serve people, they'll begin to listen. The second question, can I put character over comfort? Now, this is a big one, because in church, we don't like hearing this fact. And let me tell you, this fact, and it's true. God is more concerned about your character than he is your comfort. Somebody said, well, God wants me to be happy. No, he wants you to be holy. And when you're holy, happiness happens. Does God put stuff on us? No. Does God make us sick? Does God break our legs and tear up our cars and to make us uncomfortable? No. But God's more about our character than our comfort. Look at this, and I'm going to read. This is a little lengthy passage, but I'll read it to you. Out of the book of Luke, this is out of the Message version. It says, Jesus answered them by telling them a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a story most of you probably know, the Good Samaritan. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, went off, leaving him half dead by the side of the road. Luckily, I think this is just the guy's little humor here. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. But when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. An intentional effort to avoid somebody in need. The next verse. Then a Levite, a religious man. These are the super spiritual people of today. Just they're so spiritual, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. The Levite, a religious man, showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling down the road came up to him, and when he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. Now, you need to understand this Samaritan in the time, they had racial tension too. And it would have been at the height of that racial tension that this Samaritan was supposed to have nothing to do with this Jewish man. They didn't talk to each other. The Jews used to walk 30 miles, I think it was, out and around Samaria to get to the other side of it instead of walking through it because they were terrified of mixing together and touching people and having to interact with. That's where this is coming from. Said he gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to the inn, and made him comfortable in verse 35. The next morning he paid the innkeeper, said, listen, if it's going to be anything extra, I'll take care of it when I come back, but just make sure he's comfortable, take good care of him. Look in the next verse in 36. And then Jesus asked them, what do you think? Which of the three became a neighbor to the man attacked by the robbers? In verse 37, the one who treated him kindly, the religious scholar responded. And Jesus said, go and do the same. Now, I think the first two, unfortunately, and I will throw myself in this mix, is more of today's world. The priest and the Levite. If we don't see it, it doesn't affect me. If I turn my eyes, it's like and this happened to me the other day. We were coming back from Macon, and we're riding down the road, and we're riding down 16, and there was a guy off the side of the road changing a tire. And my first thought was, don't make eye contact. I'm just being honest. My first thought was, speed up and go faster, because if he doesn't see me, and I don't see him, then it doesn't exist. It's out of sight, out of mind. And he's way off in the distance, and I'm processing this as I'm coming up to him. And about the time I got to him, two more guys were out on the other side. They were already out, stopped helping him. But then I had the thought, well, whew, I don't have to stop. So somebody else is to stop. Praise God. Good job, guys. And then when I got home, this was Friday, I guess. I was reading an article, and I just was flipping through, and it said, hey, famous quotes. When I come across something that says a famous quote, I usually try to just pay attention because it's usually the reason it's famous. And there was a quote by Martin Luther King Jr., and he was quoting and talking about this story. And in the story, his quote is actually a passage. He said, I think the Levite and the priest were asking the wrong question. They were asking the question, I think I put it up on the slide, didn't I? The priest and the Levite asked this question. if I do stop and help them, what will happen to me? But then Martin Luther King Jr. went on to say, but the Good Samaritan was asking the right question. If I don't stop and help him, what will happen to him? What will happen to him? They made it about the man and his need, not about me and washing and filtering through what I needed to do. Is it, what's it going to do to me? Because I can promise you this. The guys who just went to Honduras, and hopefully those of you who we're going to take here on the trips coming up here in the future, it changes your heart. Once you see it, once you stand in a 8x10 hut built out of mud. Some of them are made out of pallets, and you stand in there and see it. You can't erase it. It's part of you. And I think the Good Samaritan asked that question. I see it. I can't walk away from this. The third one. Can I put we over me? This again is hard in the United States, especially in our culture, because our culture tells us, no, you take care of you first. You deserve it. You deserve it. It's yours. It's yours. It's yours. It's owed to you. Even though for you to get it, seven other people are going to have to be disadvantaged or taken away from. It's the opposite of the world's thought. Look at Acts chapter 2 and this new group of rapidly growing Christians in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. It says that the believers were there together and they had everything in common in verse 45. They sold property and possessions to give to who? To anyone. Notice it didn't say to those who sold stuff. Because today's world would be, if we were all just to do it and sell all our stuff, put it in one pile, and then somebody shows up the day after. Our American mentality is, no, you don't get any. You didn't sell anything. It's not yours. You didn't earn it. But here, they're saying, no, we're going to give it to anyone who had the need. You see, you need to find yourself a we. Find yourself a grow group, a dream team. Do something that's bigger than yourselves. If I'm honest, a lot of you are doing it and you don't even know it. Just by show of hands. This is mostly family. If you're visiting, you can learn. How many of you know that you are feeding, training, educating, and caring for several hundred orphans in India? You are. Because of your generosity and serving and working. And that's one of the Moses Chowdhury in India. We've had actually, in the time I've been here in the church, had kids that were taken in as orphans and are now surgeons and lawyers that have gone back to India to work in their own country to provide health and to preach Jesus. How many of you know that right now there are people in Burkina Faso, West Africa, 99% Muslim, children hearing the gospel because of you? See, Sylvania is not disconnected from the world. We're reaching the world from right here in this little community. How many of you know that there are four pastors in the San Blas Islands off the east coast of Panama, that there is actually a believer's church on one of those little islands, and that you pay their salary and have for over 5 years? Surprise? How many of you know that you are providing health care, food, school clothes, education, and bringing Jesus to kids all over to Tegucigalpa, Honduras? You should all know that because I just told you several times. How many of you know that we are now in all the schools in Scriven County? That last year we put thousands of t-shirts and backpacks and shoes and clothes and anything that the school needed. That we're doing that from right here. You're doing that. That this fall, and you're here today, and I'm gonna take this out of the podcast. So you're here today, and I'm going to let you in on a secret, so don't tell anybody. That I think it's September the 15th, that through Project 216, we're bringing a man named Reggie Dabbs into the high school. Reggie Dabbs just spoke yesterday at the Forward Conference in Atlanta with 13,000 kids. We are bringing him into all three schools. He's going to have a dinner and a pregame pep talk for our football team. And guess who's paying for it? We are. Reggie Dabbs, if you don't know, go Google it when you get out of here. He's an internationally well-known speaker that speaks to kids all over the world. Just got back from New Zealand. We're bringing him into our high school, our elementary school, our middle school. Because serving is not about us. It's not about us going and getting the credit and going, hey, look what we did, look what we did. Hey, and put our name all over everything. Because serving is not magnifying me, and serving is magnifying Jesus. But can we put the we over me? Or do you have to have credit for it? Do you have to say, well, I serve in Project 216. I pack some of those bags. Those kids are eating because of me. Then you're wrong. Can we put the we first till we see it? Look at Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31, the guy's going to come and I'm going to read this to you as I give you the last one. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels come with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. God uses an analogy there saying all through the Bible, the people of God are seen as sheep. People who aren't of God are typed as goats. All the sheep, all the goats. He said He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then He will say to those on His right, come, you have been blessed by My Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Verse 35, for I was hungry, You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, You gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and You invited me in. I needed clothes, and You clothed me. I was sick, and You looked after me. I was in prison, and You came to visit me. Then this weird thing happens. Then He begins to tell them about what they've done, and they're clueless. He says, then the righteous will answer Him, and Lord God, when did we see You hungry? When did we feed You? When were You thirsty? When did we give You something to drink? When were You a stranger? When did we take You in? When did You need clothes? When did we see You sick, and when did we go to prison to visit You? We don't remember ever doing that. And look what the king replies. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you've done for what? You've done for me. Number 4. Can I put worship over wealth? Because if I truly believe you want to understand and know true worship, the Bible says do it for the least of these. You want to know what servant means? You do it for the least of these. Look at the Bible. Whatever you did for one of them, you've done it for me. This is where I go back to what I said earlier. Find a need, meet it. Find a hurt, heal it.